Would you please join me for our reading of Scripture? Today's reading comes from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 and 8 through 9. Please follow along with your own Bible or with the scriptures on the screen. Again, that is the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 and 8 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. And remember, you have with you Shammai, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Do you ever make lists? I'm not talking about to-do list or even Christmas list, but list whereby you're tracking how someone wronged you. It's where you're dealing with someone and they do something that you don't particularly like, and instead of telling them about it, you add what they did wrong to the list that you have in your mind about them. It's a list that has a tally of how you have been negatively affected by them. As you mentally jot down on that list, "This is how you hurt me," or "This is how you failed me," "This is how you offended me," "This is how you embarrassed me," or "This is what you did to me," "This is how you disappointed me," "This is how you betrayed me and made me angry," "This is how you persuaded me to do something I didn't actually want to do," "This is how you hurt someone that I like, and that is like hurting me, and so you are on my list." It is the list of faults that we keep about a person that convinces us why we don't like them, why we need to avoid them, or why we need to get back at them. Then every time we see that person, we keep our distance from them, but if we have to interact with them, we try to avoid them, and if we can't, then we will smile like nothing's wrong, even though they have hurt us, failed us, or made us angry in some way, as we wait to one day get even with them. See, when someone does something wrong to us, we get angry, but there are two main ways in how we express our anger. The first is explosive. "What the heck, man? What are you doing?" Here, we are visibly angry towards the other person who wronged us. As we raise our voice, we swear or get violent. Your spouse comes home late for dinner again, and you yell, "Where were you? I've been waiting all this time." Your coworker didn't do what they were supposed to do, and you say, "You lazy bum!" Or you didn't get what you wanted, and you yell, and that anger now spills on everyone around you. And if you happen to be on the receiving end of such explosive anger, it can be scary to see, but at least you know how that person really feels, which can lead to possible further talks in order to sort out the conflict. On the other hand, if you're the one that explodes, you realize that you are like a grenade that has gone off and the shrapnel now hits every single person around you, and then you end up having to clean up the mess. However, there is another kind of anger, which can also be dangerous, but is not out in the open. Instead, it is when we keep the anger hidden and it's underground, and this is known as resentment. The reason why this kind of anger is dangerous is that no one knows that we are angry, because the anger that we have is hidden inside of us as we act like everything is normal and that we are not bothered at all. But internally, the grenade keeps exploding again and again inside of us. Every time we see, every time we think about that person who hurt us or failed us or made us angry. And instead of the shrapnel of hurt going out and landing on others, it is actually kept in as it poisons us. But even people with explosive anger, when they don't deal with their hurt and they just stuff it, it also becomes resentment. So whether we have explosive anger or hidden resentment, if we continue to hold on to the hurt of what someone did to us and we don't deal with it, it now becomes a grudge where we just keep getting more angry and angry, and we become resentful as it slowly destroys us from the inside out. And today I specifically want to talk about the resentment that we hold and how it affects our relationships. Looking at our lives, we can all easily think of people who have wronged us. Parents, siblings, spouses, significant others, friends, leaders, bosses, you fill in the blank. People who made decisions that affected us or whose irresponsibility started to become our responsibility. And we have this anger inside of us that we hold on to because of what they did or what they said to us. And by holding on to this grudge or this anger, we think that we have the power over that person because we can control how angry we are at them. But the longer we hold on to it, the longer it poisons us. Many of us even have resentment towards God because God didn't do what we thought he was supposed to do. Or God didn't come through when we wanted him. Or God didn't answer our prayer. And that's why we are in the current predicaments that we find ourselves in. It's his fault, and we are angry at him. And so we treat God the same way we treat those we are resentful of. Sure, we may still come to church or have others talk to God for us, but we rarely talk to God on our own because we are angry at him as we convince ourselves why he can't be trusted. So who are you resentful towards? And how is your resentment affecting your relationship with them? We're in a sermon series called Better Relationships, practical ways to better relate with those around us. And why? Well, because we all have different kinds of relationships, friendships, romantic relationships, family relationships, and work relationships. And relationships can bring joy, fellowship, excitement, and be life-giving. But unfortunately for so many of us, our relationships can also bring stress, pain, worry, grief, and even end up sucking the life out of us. But if God created and designed us for relationships, and if we are better together, then we want to give you some practical tools so that we can better relate with those around us. So let's first define resentment. Resentment is the feeling of anger, bitterness, and displeasure, or persistent ill will at someone regarding a wrong, an insult, or an injury that we keep internally. And when we hold on to our anger and our bitterness long enough, it can result in resentment, which is really a passive-aggressive reaction to anger. Meaning we don't outright tell the person that we're angry, but it comes out in other ways like avoidance, weird behavior from us, sarcasm, and even retaliation. And scripture never paints resentment in a good light, because we see how resentment affects people, even those who claimed to be believers. On his deathbed, King David, who was Israel's second and most famous king in the Old Testament, gives his son Solomon some instructions of what to do when he dies. He says to his son, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." David stressed to Solomon the need to make God and his commandments the center of his personal life and government in order to preserve the kingdom as God had promised to do. And so David is giving Solomon this advice on his deathbed, and it would be up to Solomon to now follow it. And this moment seems so nice and so innocent, with a loving father caring and giving his last words to his son. And this moment confirms the love we have for the David that we read about through the pages of Scripture. This is the same David we know who was a lowly shepherd boy who defeated the giant Goliath with a stone and a sling. The same David who trusted God through thick and thin when he was hiding in the wilderness from Saul and his army. The same David who wrote a majority of the Psalms that we read and meditate on today. That even in his brokenness, David was the one that God said was a man after his own heart. But as we continue reading, we learn that this character whose life exemplified obedience towards God was also someone that held resentment in his heart towards two specific enemies of his, even till the day he died. David says to Solomon, "Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood, he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace." See, Joab was a great military leader and was the commander of David's army throughout David's reign as king. However, Joab was a brilliant and ruthless strategist. His plans usually worked out, but Joab was seldom concerned by those he hurt or those he killed by his plans. Joab also didn't hesitate to use treachery, shameful acts, and murder to achieve his goals. He was loyal only to himself and betrayed his lifelong relationship with David in order to preserve his power. And David wanted justice against Joab for all that he had done. And you can tell that when David said, "Do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace," David was holding on to a lot of resentment towards his former general. David continues, "And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him, 'By the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword.' But now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood." David continues telling Solomon to go after Shimei. Shimei was a proponent for King Saul, who was Israel's first king, whom David eventually took over the throne as king. King Saul hated David and felt threatened by David. And so we read in Scripture that David actually ran from Saul, hiding in caves and in the wilderness until Saul was killed in battle by the Philistines. Now David is king, and there was an instance where David was approaching a place called Bahurim with his troops. And Shimei saw David and started cursing at him, throwing stones at David and at the troops. And Shimei blamed David for King Saul's death and accused David of murder. David's troops wanted to take out Shimei, but David said no, as he and the troops resumed their journey. At the same time, David's son Absalom had forcefully assumed the throne and had kicked out David from the kingdom. Well, once Absalom's rebellion was put down and Absalom was killed, David was restored to his throne. Knowing this reality, Shimei fell on his face and apologized to David for his past behavior and begged the king to not hold it against him. David's soldiers again wanted to kill Shimei, but David refused and gave Shimei his oath that he would not kill him. However, though David kept his oath to not do anything to Shimei, David resented him for all the pain and grief caused, and David gave instructions for Solomon to deal with Shimei when he was gone. And this story shows us how even a godly man like David had held on to resentment till his deathbed. Instead of dealing with people like Joab and Shimei immediately when he was king, David allowed both of them to continue their tricks and deceit. And through the years, David harbored resentment against them all the way to his grave. David was basically telling Solomon, "I didn't do what I needed to do to settle this, so do me a favor and settle it for me." And this is normal because for most people on their deathbed, knowing that they're about to go, will start to express all their regrets when it comes to their life. "I wish I didn't work so much. I wish I was around more. I wish I was more loving to those around me." But do you know what else people express on their deathbed? They express their resentments. They know that they're dying, and so they just let it all out, telling the people around them how they have failed or how people have failed them. All that anger, all those unmet expectations, all those hurts that they have stuffed and never dealt with, that they have kept inside of them for years, is now affecting them and their relationship, and it all comes out. But by that time that it has come out, the poison has destroyed them, and it is too late to do anything because there is no more time. King David carried around and brought his resentment to his grave. And for many of us, we carry around resentment in our heart, and it's ripping us apart. It is causing us to be bitter, to not trust others. It prevents us from having any sort of intimacy with others because we keep holding on to their faults and we keep holding on to the ways that we've been hurt. It emotionally and physically takes a toll on us as resentment destroys more individuals and more relationships than any other emotion. Resentment is poison. And it is the hatred that we have towards others that we now keep, we now store, because forgiveness and reconciliation is nowhere to be found. And when we read about King David, and when we read about him experiencing this resentment, it reveals that we can be absolutely successful on the outside, but yet be filled with resentment on the inside. Resentment reveals how sinful we are as humans and how far from God we really are. It is easy for us to emulate the culture and conform to its mode of holding grudges and resentment because that is what we are used to seeing other people do. But Scripture actually teaches differently for how followers of Jesus are supposed to respond to the people who have hurt us. It says, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." meaning that love doesn't keep score of the sins of others, even when the sins are against us. And this word record or keeping score is really what is known as an accounting term. See, in accounting, you want to make sure that everything is recorded and everything is accounted for, so that all the numbers, including the debits and the credits, they all match. But here, the scripture says that genuine love functions actually much, much differently. Though making sure that all entries are accounted for when it comes to finances, what God is saying is that love does not keep or calculate the record of wrongs that has been done to it. It doesn't make lists of how someone has wronged you as you make sure that you get even and even pay them back at the end. It's not keeping track of the wrong so that we can consult them in the future for our own benefit. Because think about it, God doesn't do that to us. Because when we sinned against God, He didn't hold it against us or even retaliate against us. But He took the initiative to forgive us before we even thought to ask for it. We don't owe anything anymore to Him because of what He did for us. And though through His death on the cross for us, He absorbed all of our debt, all of our sin. He paid the cost and as a result, it set us free. See, when people do us wrong, we keep count. But God chooses not to keep count, which means that if He doesn't keep count with us when we do wrong, then that means that we shouldn't keep count with others when they do wrong. And the reason why God is able to relate with us even though we sinned against Him is because of forgiveness. Now let's clear up a common misconception about forgiveness. Forgiving someone doesn't mean minimizing the seriousness of their offense, nor does it mean pretending that it never happened or that it didn't hurt. In fact, one reason that we see too little real forgiveness in people is that we're too polite to admit that any offense was committed. We say, "Oh, it's okay," to the person when in reality we were really hurt. But true forgiveness requires naming a sin directly to that person. Or if that person is not around anymore, or they're not safe to be around, then it is saying it to God as if you were saying it to that person. For example, when you said that and you lied for all those years, I was hurt. When you cheated on me, I was devastated. When you stole my innocence and abused me, you hurt me, and as a result, I have lived in fear for years. When you did those things, it was wrong and I've suffered for it. But then, rather than demand the perpetrator repay us for our loss, forgiveness means choosing to close the account, even if the person you have forgiven doesn't choose to change, just like God did for us. And people think that if I forgive someone, then ultimately I have to reconcile with that person. And though that may be true for some cases, no, that isn't true for all cases. In some relationships, you can forgive, but there is no reconciliation as you have to draw boundaries for your safety and your well-being. It is okay for you to walk away from that relationship. This is true for cases like abuse, or when the other person refuses to see or acknowledge that what they did was wrong. That is why forgiveness is not really for the other person's benefit, but really for our own benefit. Forgiveness means laying down the desire to hurt you for hurting me. It is turning over that person to God to let Him decide what penalty they should or should not incur. It is deciding to trust God to settle it, and it is no longer my concern. For example, in cases of abuse, infidelity, or abandonment, there is nothing that person could ever do to make things right and truly restore what was taken away. It will always be wrong, and the loss cannot be recovered. But now I will turn to God for his comfort and his healing and his love. And it is trusting him to make things right on my behalf as I hold on to him through the process. Scripture says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. See, a person who follows Jesus strives to live like Jesus, and this includes our forgiveness of those who have hurt us. Because God has forgiven us when we wronged him, why would we hold on to our resentments when God has given us the ultimate example of forgiveness? We forgive because God has forgiven us. And as followers of Jesus, this is something that we have to practice so that we don't become resentful people who spew criticisms onto those around us. But if you are not a follower of Jesus, you can hold on to your resentments and do whatever you choose with your anger. But if you try living God's way of forgiveness, you and your relationships may actually change for the better. See, our culture defines love as a feeling. So if I don't feel for you anymore because of what you've done to me, then I can now withdraw my love from you. But God shows us that love is actually a choice that we make regardless of how we are feeling. And we choose to express that love for others because God was the one that first expressed that love for us. Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't have it in us to love or even forgive others because our human love and forgiveness is limited and conditional. But when we are in relationship with God, he can give us the kind of love and forgiveness that is absolutely supernatural. It is not natural to forgive. It doesn't make any sense to the culture or to us, but it is supernatural and it frees us. Love forgives, love dismisses, and love moves on. So here are some steps we can take in order to address the resentment and unforgiveness that we hold against others. The first is talk with God about what happened to you. If something happened to you that hurt you, tell God about it. Of course, God already knows everything, but this process of telling God is really for our benefit as we process and release our hurt, our anger, and even our resentment. And so it is evaluating with God. God, why am I resentful? How was I hurt? Did I agree to do something that I didn't really want to do? Am I allowing someone to walk all over me? Is holding on to this anger giving me a false sense of superiority as I elevate myself over the one I hate? What are the ways I'm internally thinking of revenge and getting even? What is this doing to me and how is it affecting my relationships? Remember, resentment is poison. And every time we internally stuff and harbor what has happened to us, we replay in our minds and we tell ourselves about it over and over again. You know what that does? It makes the anger and the hatred and the resentment go even deeper and deeper in us. But if we can tell God, instead of internalizing our pain over and over and over, we can actually find healing as our resentment is now exposed to the light. The second thing we can do is talk it over with a trusted friend. Oftentimes, we can easily tell anyone and everyone how we have been hurt by someone rather than telling the person that actually hurt us. That is why people love gossip, because they want to hear all the drama. But instead, if you were to tell a trusted friend about what happened, they can listen and point you towards the solutions of God. Other people won't, because they will just want more juicy details as you are left stuck and angrier than before. But a trusted friend will listen. They will let you share about what is happening. They will be able to advise you because they want what is best for us, by wanting God's best for us. So you can tell them the truth of your hurt, and they can honestly tell you some next steps that you can take to find healing with God. That is why talking to someone that you trust allows the pain to now come out, and the shrapnels that you have been holding on to be purged. Number three, keep short accounts. As soon as we sense resentment towards someone, it is letting the person who hurt you know what they did and why you feel resentful about what they have done. Most people don't say anything and they just hold on to the resentment, and now it affects the relationship. But we tell the other person who hurt us, because that allows us to not hold on to the hurt, and it gives us a chance to talk and iron things out. Or we tell the other person because sometimes that person may not even know that they have hurt us. And so keeping short accounts means that when some conflict happens that has caused you resentment, then it is quickly letting the person know. So if someone said that they would do something, but they didn't follow through, instead of holding the disappointment and anger for what they did, it is letting them know their irresponsibility, and that their irresponsibility hurt you and it hurt your trust in them. If a friend promised to pay you back and they didn't or forgot, and resentment is growing inside of you, then it's letting that person know. If a family member puts you down with their jokes and sarcastic comments, instead of just taking it, it is letting them know to not only stop, but to let them know how it affects you. And this depends on you. The other person doesn't know that you are resentful. So it depends on you to bring it up as soon as possible so that things can be talked about and healing can come to the relationship. Scripture says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The longer we hold on to our anger, the more of a foothold the devil has to use it to destroy us and the ones that we have relationship with. We start to create these narratives of the person that we are angry with, and then we start to demonize them where we now start to avoid them. But if we keep short accounts with people who have hurt us, we will find it impossible for us to suffer any sort of resentment against anyone. And lastly, number four, decide to give it up and forgive. Regardless of how the other person responds, when we let them know that they hurt us, we can give up the grudge and forgive them. Remember, forgiving someone doesn't mean minimizing the seriousness of their offense, nor does it mean pretending that it never happened or that it didn't hurt. Forgiveness also doesn't mean that there will be automatic reconciliation. Remember, we choose to forgive so that we don't become resentful, because forgiveness is not really for the other person's benefit, but really for our own. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch watchmaker who worked with her father and other family members to help many Jews escape the Nazis during the Holocaust in World War II. And they did that by hiding them in their home. The family was caught, arrested, and sent to their Ravensbrück concentration camp. A biography called The Hiding Place tells the story of her family's efforts and how she found and shared hope in God while she was imprisoned at the concentration camp. In her biography, Corrie shares a story about encountering the same Nazi guard at the concentration camp where her sister Betsy died almost 2 years later. She writes, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most, to hear in that bitter, bombed out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at the Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook, rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have been a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespass, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Corey released the soldier, and in doing so, she freed herself. God forgives us so we can be free, which means that we can also forgive others so they may be free from the prison that we hold them in. Scripture says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." What Christ has done for us, may we go and do for others. So back to those questions I asked in the beginning. Who are you resentful towards, and how is your resentment affecting your relationship with them? Maybe what Christ has done for you will give you the encouragement to take a next step towards letting go of your resentment as you find healing in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, our hearts struggle to forgive wholly and fully. We thank you for demonstrating such forgiveness by graciously extending it to us. So help us to forgive freely and let us let go of any sort of resentment that we harbor, and grant us the strength and the courage to trust that your way is always the best way. You know, as we continue in prayer, maybe you're hearing all this and you realize that you don't have a relationship with God and that you want one. You want to experience His love, hope, mercy, and forgiveness for your sins. We all know that God loves you so much, and that He came to earth as Jesus in order to forgive you for your sins and to create an avenue so that you can have a real relationship with Him now and for all of eternity. He lived a perfect life, and He chose to die for your sins so that you can have forgiveness and new life in Him. And not only did He die, but on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, proving to the whole world that He wasn't just a man, but the God who saves. And if that is what you want, then I want to invite you right now to ask Jesus to come into your life, to save you from your sins, and to transform you to be the person that you were meant to be. If that is your desire today, then will you pray with me right now, saying, "Heavenly Father, forgive me for all of my sins. Save me and make me new. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can follow you for the rest of my life. Help transform me to be the person that you meant for me to be." In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. If you pray to ask Jesus to come into your life, then that means that you now have a relationship with the God of the universe and that you're part of His family. Please email us at info@communitycitychurch.org to let us know of your decision, and we would love to get to know you better, give you some resources to help you to grow in a relationship with God. Now go in peace to love and to serve the Lord.